Well, Westmount, I invite you to take your Bible, turn in it with me to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum, one of the minor prophets. You'll find it there toward the back of the Old Testament, the book of Nahum. If you're visiting with us this morning and you don't have a Bible with you, just look in the rack in front of you. You will see a Bible there, white spine book. If you don't have one of your own, please, that is yours to take with you today. Don't just use it for this message. Take it home with you, the precious gift of God's Word. When you get in there, turn to the book of Nahum. Well, there are many comments that we can make about the age that we live in. There are many things that have been said, many things that are continuing to be said about the day and age and society that we live in. It is, as many observe, impersonal. We live in a very impersonal age, do we not? Many people have been thankful for the phone, because if you don't want to talk to someone, you just do what? Pull out your phone. It's a very impersonal age, though, and many love that. And we all laugh, but in one sense, we all recognize the fact that the phone has made us more and more impersonal. And not just the phone, but all kinds of technology. And ultimately, it just stems back from us, our hearts, desiring that being alone. Some will say this is an age that is selfish. I mean, little needs to be said about that. Is that not right? We just simply need observation to recognize this is an incredibly selfish age, is it not? We are well beyond the lookout for number one. We're well beyond take care of yourself. That's just the given. That's the new foundation for how you live life. It's all about you. You. This is the selfish age that we live in. And some say, even beyond those things, they're really just symptoms of something that we would call vanishing morality. I mean, morality, what is that today, some say? There is no concept of morality anymore. What is right? What is wrong? No such things exist, some will say. However, of all of those things, we can talk about the impersonal society, the selfish society, the vanishing morality in society. There is one thing that really stands above all others, and I would submit to you that all of those things flow from this, and that is godlessness. God, we live in a godless age. Godless age. Slowly but surely, friends, bit by bit, policy after policy, item after item, our day, our age, our culture is running, not walking, to remove God from everything. Get him out of the way. In fact, what is even more prevalent today is not just the passive removal, but mark this, the out and out attack on the ways of God. Out and out attack, and more so, the people of God. Whether it is Christians being jailed or persecuted in foreign lands, or anti-Christian policies being enacted right here on our shores, the reality is that God, His way, His people are facing unprecedented assault. And Christian and believer, as you survey the world, you might find yourself crying this, how long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long are you going to allow this, Lord, to go on? Do you not see what they are doing to your people, Lord? Do you not realize that your name, your church is being attacked? I mean, are you seeing this, Lord? How long, O Lord? How long must we endure this? Beloved, that may feel like a modern cry, but it is nothing new for God's people. In Psalm 94, the psalmist cries this, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? How about this in Revelation 6, the martyrs crying out, how long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge? Christian, you're not alone in that question, in your cry to the Lord. And that is why books like this one, the one open in front of you, the book of Nahum, are so important. Nahum, one of the minor prophets, as we continue our series in the minor prophets, and that name Nahum may not be that familiar to you. However, the people that this book is addressed to might be, and they are the Assyrians. The Assyrians. The Assyrians are those ancient foes of God's people. famed enemies in much of the New Testament of the people of God. In fact, their persecution of God's people is well documented in history, in the Bible and outside the Bible. The persecution of the Assyrians on God's people. The Assyrian threat to King Jehu in Israel, 824 BC, well documented. Assyrian attack from Shalmaneser III in 732 BC, again, well documented. And of course, we know the invasion and downfall, remember, of the northern kingdom, 722 BC. We've looked at the northern and southern kingdoms. Well, the northern kingdom falls because of Assyria, these Assyrians. Assyria's threatening, attacking, invading presence, a constant reality for Israel, constantly looming over God's people. As they were to many surrounding nations, in fact, they were really the true bully of their time. That was Assyria. For a span of about 200 years or so, they had their way. They did as they pleased, and they were wicked. Wicked, wicked people. In fact, their wickedness knew no bounds. I mean, we don't have to go into all the graphic details, but it is recorded, just to give you one example, that when they took their captives, they used them as human torches for their parties. That's what the Assyrians did. Capped them, put them on stakes. That was just the beginning. We have records and records of the Assyrians' thirst for blood and violence. Brutal, graphic ends, and mark this particularly toward God's people. In fact, this wickedness serves as the backdrop for another minor prophet, and I'm pretty sure that most of you will know this name, Jonah. The other minor prophet, the Assyrians are the backdrop to that book. Those familiar events in Jonah, you might know them. Jonah is the prophet that is called to go to these Assyrians in light of all of this wickedness. And so many sometimes believe with Jonah, and there may be pieces of this with Jonah, that he just doesn't want to go because he doesn't want to obey. But as you read that text and you understand the context, it becomes more and more clear that the reason Jonah doesn't want to go to Assyria is because God is telling him to go because he is offering, get this, forgiveness to the Assyrians. And Jonah, like God's people, would say, "Are you kidding me? Do you see what they're doing to us?" And Jonah's rebellion stems more from, no, God, they don't deserve forgiveness. I will not go. I will not go. And you can see why Jonah didn't want to go to these wicked Assyrians to offer them forgiveness. Throw in a decent dose of fear to go into the lion's den, to Nineveh, if you will, and you can imagine why Jonah wouldn't go. Well, that was around 770 BC or so, those events in Jonah. And of course, God always gets his way, and Jonah did go to Nineveh. And the Assyrians heard the message. They turned to God, but mark this, it was temporary. It was temporary. And about 50 years later, after the events of Jonah, about 722 BC, those same Assyrians that seemed to repent, that seemed to turn, would invade the northern kingdom, would attack the Israelites, and destroy that northern kingdom. So much for turning. Then in 701 BC, 20 years later, after the northern kingdom falls, they threaten again, and this time they turn their bullseye to the south. They're looking now right at Judah, the southern kingdom. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria at that time, and he invades Judah. The Rabshakeh is his military commander. Some of you are familiar with this story in Isaiah 36 to 39, and they invade Judah, and the Rabshakeh, the military commander, is there, and he's on the wall, and he is simply taunting God. He is simply mocking God and his people. Here's just a taste in Isaiah 36, verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah is the king at the time for Israel or for Judah. So he's been instructing his people to trust God. But this is what the Assyrians say. Thus says the king of Assyria, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me." You just see those words are dripping with mockery. Just the arrogance of these Assyrians to march in and make these claims. He goes on, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us." In other words, it's a lie. The Lord won't deliver you. Look at us. Look at what we're doing to everybody. You and your God. Verse 20, "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of our hand?" In other words, look around. We're Assyria. We're steamrolling over everyone. You can cry out to your God. "Who are you that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" And on it goes. In fact, very later on in that passage, when Hezekiah runs to Isaiah for a word from God, it's very clearly from God himself that says Assyria is mocking the living God. That's the context. The embrace of God. These are the Assyrians, the embrace of God a generation ago, and now this mockery. Now, but 2 decades after destroying God's people in the north, the Assyrians have their sights set on more destruction, more persecution of God's people. And this scene right here in Isaiah 36, 37 is very likely the context for the book you have open in front of you. This is what's going on when Nahum delivers this prophecy. So important as we set the tone. And it's in light of this threat, this assault, this ongoing wickedness of the Assyrians, not just to the surrounding nations, but to God's people, with the fear, with the unknown hovering like a dark cloud around them. It is amid this scene with, likely you can imagine, tons of "how long, O Lords?" In the middle of this scene, amid this, through Nahum, that God speaks. God does have a word. God does have a retort, if you will. And God, in this prophecy, this message through Nahum, will declare 3 main truths that serve as a powerful comfort to God's people. In fact, you see the name Nahum there. Look down at right at the title of this book. You see the prophet's name. Nahum means comfort. That's what Nahum means. It means consolation. That's the actual name. Isn't that amazing? God uses a prophet with a name that illustrates what he is about to do through his word. All right, well, let's look at what God has to say. "Thus says the Lord," and we want to hear, just like those Israelites did, what does God have to say? Look at the first truth presented here. This is our first point. God is almighty. God is almighty. You see this right off the beginning here, and this is what we've been singing this morning, is it not? Reminding ourselves now the character of this great God. Same here, but some introductory matters first. Look at verse 1. "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh." Nineveh, we've already been introduced to. We talked about that off the top with Jonah and Assyria. Nineveh was the capital city, if you will, of that nation of Assyria. Here we see there is an oracle concerning them. Oracle is another way to say prophecy. That's what oracle means, or vision. Simply that, oracles are prophecies. Nahum, whose name we know means comfort, is described as being of Elkosh. And in one sense, you may say, okay, where's that? And we'll get to that in a second. Similar to Hosea, though, a couple weeks ago, now you're going to see common to many of these minor prophets. All that we know about these prophets is right there, sometimes in one verse, one city or one region. Elkosh is a region, maybe a city at that time. That's about all we know. We don't know much beyond that of Nahum. But in one sense, that's not what is important. It's not about the messenger, it's about the message. And the message is what comes next. As we look at verse 2, we need to remind ourselves that this prophecy is being delivered at the very height of Assyrian power. Remember what we talked about at the beginning. They are flexing their muscles, if you will, and this prophecy comes. Again, likely invading Judah, mocking them, taunting them, imposing on them with all their might. Yet it is God here, friends, that will remind them who truly is mighty. Look at verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." See that vivid, sweeping picture there of the Lord? And some descriptions we might expect, right? The Lord is jealous. The Lord is avenging. The Lord is wrathful. A couple weeks ago, we talked about some of the Old Testament stereotypes of God. Some look at that and say, well, there you go. That's the Old Testament God that I know. That's a description of an Old Testament God. But that kind of thinking, as I hope we'll see today, will miss the bigger picture. This is a message, loved ones, remember, first and foremost, to those, what? Ambivalent to God? Indifferent to God? This is a message toward those who are against God. I hope we see that first and foremost. Any in a worldly context, you wouldn't expect passive language in response. You wouldn't expect neutral language. In a worldly context, you would hope there is something to stand firm in the face of mockery. And here you have exactly that, people against God. That's one thing. More, that kind of thinking of just an Old Testament harsh God, it would miss the fine details. I want you to zero in again on verse 3. Look at how verse 3 starts. The Lord is slow to anger. Picture that for a moment. The Lord is slow to anger. Amazing attribute of God. So difficult for so many of us, isn't it? Like flint sometimes. The Lord is slow to anger. So often overlooked at these, we can think. But I mean, remember the backstory. Jonah. God could have sent Jonah on a message that was like Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have done that, and he would have been very, very just and right to do so. But he didn't. He sent Jonah to Nineveh with a message of vengeance and lightning bolts, mercy, long-suffering grace, turn from your wickedness and turn to me. You see how if we read the Bible sometimes too quickly, we miss this character of God woven into the fabric of these words. Beautiful stuff. The Lord is slow to anger. This is not a jealous outburst, not a fit of rage. Again, it's not flinging down lightning bolts to these people. No, church, this is the Lord God Almighty indeed, mighty, powerful, but slow to anger, enduring with those wicked Assyrians, giving them a chance, the audacity of giving them a chance. Years, in fact, bearing not what with just their immorality, but with their out-and-out anti-God behavior. It's incredible. Incredible. Yet here they stand in Judah, threatening God's people, still alive. And more, after all of God's long-suffering mercy, defaming God's name. Defaming God's name. God could have smited them again years and years ago. But no, loved ones, mark this, the Lord is slow to anger. And I would submit to you, as a first comfort and application, just like he is today. You know, we want to cry out, don't we? How long, O Lord, will it end? Will it end? Aren't you glad sometimes when you think of your family and your friends? Aren't you glad the Lord is tarrying? Aren't you glad? Kind of changes the perspective a bit. Look, I'm not justifying what's going on out there, but the Lord is waiting because he is slow to anger. And we are in a similar era where God is withholding for a time so that people would repent and turn to him. Same thing today. And that patience, that mercy to bear with wickedness has a backdrop. So that's at the foreground, but let's look at what's in the background. Let's look at verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. What a majestic picture of the power and might of God. I mean, think for a moment. Just think of that one image there. He rebukes the sea. He rebukes the sea. Again, we can't miss the details, and you see the names there, Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon. Those are not just random Middle Eastern cities. Those actually are Assyrian cities, and not just any Assyrian cities, mark this, those are lush, prosperous Assyrian cities. See, there's always intention with God's word. It's not just random names. Those are Assyrian cities specifically marked for their lushness and prosperity. Trophy cities, in fact, if you will. And here God is reminding them these Assyrians, you are in them and they're overflowing, but I control them. They're mine. You just reside in them because of the mercy of God. I can dry them up, God says. I can make them wither. That is God's might. God continues, look at verse 5. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt. I mean, let's grasp this picture here as we get into this verse. What is more imposing than a mountain when you think about being on this planet Earth? Have you ever been at the base of a mountain and just been astonished at the immensity of the mass that's in front of you? Have you ever been there? I've been. It's just incredible, right? And I mean, if you really want to go to the nth degree, imagine being at the base of Everest and looking at something like that. But look at the picture, friends. Let's go back to verse 5. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. You think, okay, well, that's a mountain. But look what comes next. It doesn't stop. The earth heaves before him. Heaves means to wobble or stagger. The earth is staggering before him, the world and all who dwell in it. You think, okay, well, Everest is nothing compared to the globe. The Bible just told us that the whole globe, the whole sphere will stagger at God. What a picture. That's Almighty God. Image doesn't stop there. Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The rhetorical questions there, so often employed by God when he's speaking of his character. The rhetorical question, right? It says, who can do this? And the answer is obvious. The answer is there's only one. There is only one logical answer, only God. Only God, God using them here because the answer is obvious. No one can stand. No one can endure because he is God Almighty alone. God opens his prophecy against Assyria with a reminder that it is he. He is the one. In light of all the might that the Assyrians are doing on earth to other nations, in light of all that might, small m, God is almighty. He is the one that makes the globe quake. That is God. The Assyrians, remember, so used to mowing people down. As the Rabshakeh stood on that wall in Judah, you can just imagine the arrogance welling up, right? And we've seen this. You sports fans know it's the proud athlete. The teachers know it's the proud student, right? You know this scene. Standing there so proud, arrogance flowing out of the pores, and then they're chopped down. Because mark it, there is always someone or something greater, right? And it's exactly the same here. Except in this case with Assyria, they're going against God. And God says, I'm not just greater, I'm eternally greater, and I am almighty. It's an incredible picture. Incredible picture. And beloved, before we relegate this prophecy to just Assyria, we must remember that this same God, as we think about today, is still almighty today. Today, Malachi 3:6 says this, I, the Lord, do not change. God never changes. So the God that Hezekiah prayed to years and years ago is the same God that you're crying out to today when you say, how long, O Lord? Same God. And whether it's ancient Assyria or modern agendas, no matter who it is that is against God, they will still have to deal with him. They will. Christian, take comfort in that. They will have to deal with them. They will. In spite of how powerful they are, and we can see in this prophecy, it doesn't matter how powerful they are, no one was as mighty as Assyria. Just like today, it may feel like, who is bigger than that agenda? I mean, it's unstoppable. Education, politics, laws, doesn't it seem like a runaway train? Who can stop them? Everyone will have to deal with God. Remember, the prophecy came at a time when it looked like Assyria could not be stopped. It's exactly the same today. And that gives way to our next point. God is not just almighty, but that thought, I pray, sets the table for what comes next, that God gives assurance. It's our second point. God gives assurance. Let's pick it up back in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. What a verse. That verse is so stark against what we just read about God and his might, is it not? And where we read about the Lord avenging those against him, this verse stands out as an incredible assurance to those that are truly God's. Martin Luther, the great reformer, is the one that once said that this verse, this one verse, Nahum 1:7, is overflowing with consolation. You know, you get that picture, right? It's the ultimate consoling verse right here. The Lord is good, it says. Yes, he is jealous. He will bring vengeance. He will bring wrath, but he is good. God is good. And remember, that word means more than we use it. We've talked about these words that we've kind of hijacked today, right? We've lost the essence of what is good. Good, remember, means moral purity. It means being of God. It's a divine righteousness. That's why the Bible says there is none who are good, no, not one. Good is of God. And aren't you glad when it comes to justice and being morally right? Aren't you glad that God is good? He falls on the right side of those things. That's our God. That's our God. You know, think about that in light of some of the injustices today, right? And you may think first about these attributes of God, and people will fixate there and say he's harsh, he's jealous, he's avenging, he's wrathful. That really is power. God is powerful. But what's behind that power? What's brokering that? Is it a bent heart? Is it corruption? No, it's goodness. When you look at some of the problems today, what's wrong with the judge or the police officer? They have all the power. The politician can bring the power, but what's wrong? What's behind that? Corruption. And here, your God, beloved, has the power even greater than that politician. But he is good. He is good. He will broker justice. He will bring retribution. And that is why this attribute of God, the Lord's goodness, is one you can take consolation in. The Lord is good. That's who he is. And here, not just good, but look at this verse. I mean, it is truly, as Luther said, overflowing. A stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold, a picture there, a fortress, a protection in troubled days. Where do you run to? Whether it's in medieval times or now, you run to a safe haven, don't you? The little ones, where do they run to? The one place where they know they'll be protected, right into mommy and daddy's arms, because that's the safe haven. And the picture's the same here. Where are you running, Christian? Where are you running in these troubled times? Where is your refuge? When Assyria invaded and threatened and mocked, they condemned that supposed stronghold, they said. Yet little did they know what they were condemning. It was the only stronghold, and Assyria would be proven to really be an illusion in the years to come. And again, in these troubled days, when the world threatens, like the Rabshakeh standing on that hill, on that fortress, today, when trouble hits, when the world threatens, and when the world, mark this, Christian, mocks the Lord, where do you take your refuge? What is your refuge? Beloved, take comfort in God's word. And look at this as we end this verse. Amazing, amazing words right here. He knows those who take refuge in him. Oh, I pray that's a comfort. Christian, when you're sitting at home and you're reading things and you're looking at things and you're anxious and you're worried, the Lord knows you, that you are running to him and him alone. I pray that's a comfort. The picture is you're in that house, and maybe it's burning down, the world's crumbling around you, but your fortress is God, and he knows you take refuge in him. That's your God. Amazing. Yes, retribution is coming for those against him, for those denying him, mocking him, attacking him, but Christian, not for you. He is your refuge. And why? When you think about others around you, because you have stopped running from God. You stopped running from the fortress, right? The picture is the fire and the carnage, and all the people are running straight into the carnage, right? That's the picture, the one fortress, the one refuge. And that's the picture today. People are running from it. They want answers. They want safety. They want comfort. And they're running from the one comfort that they have and wondering why. I'm wondering why, but no, Christian, not you. You will be protected because God knows you. God is your stronghold in this day of trouble, which is very different to those that don't call on the Lord. Look at verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. An overflowing flood, as you just kind of hang on to that image, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but just note the language for now that he will make, note this, a complete end, very final in the original language. And then look at this in verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Who are they that plot against the Lord here? Who is this worthless counselor? Well, remember the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, right? Remember his invasion. It's widely understood to be him. Remember the context, right? This is coming to God's people when they're under siege, under attack by the Assyrians. God, with a prophecy very likely directed at Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, all those Assyrians, with bringing impending doom, it would seem. As Israel trembles at that impending doom, at the threat, the mocking, as they wonder, as they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" God then says this, and note the introductory phrase here, the same theme we've been working through in the Minor Prophets. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord. And I pray even those words become a comfort as we work through the series. It's a way of saying, I know all these things are happening, but I have something to say, says God. And what does he say? Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. You know, at first, when you look at that, it may seem like just a general statement from God, right, about what he'll do. And you're like, yeah, this is kind of par for the course when you get into the prophets. But look at that prophecy there. Look at it very specifically again. Right, in verse 14, from the house of your gods I will cut off. May just again seem like a general statement that he's making, but listen to this in Isaiah 37, from the exact same time, God does deliver Israel that day when the Assyrians attack, and this is how it ends. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Amazing. Supernatural act of God. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, so this is the king, the worthless counselor, then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And note this, and as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharazar, his sons, struck him down with the sword. In the house of his God, in his own temple, he is struck down exactly the way God said it would happen. That is amazing accuracy when you talk about the word of God. That's fulfillment. That's not just talk. As we center back on Nahum, look at verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. That's what God is bringing. Prophecies like that. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Again, in view there is Assyria, that worthless counselor. They will not rise up against you again. Amazing. Look at that never again in verse 15. In the original language, that's actually written in a form that's called permanent negation. So it's not just never. In the English, we could say it things like never, ever, ever again. It will absolutely never, ever happen again. Assyria will not touch you. Just amazing. And by all accounts that we have in history, that was it, that time that Assyria came that close to God. Just amazing, the accuracy of this prophecy. Now keep that in mind as you look at verses 1 and 2 in the second chapter. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob. As the majesty of Israel for plunderers have plundered them, and ruined their branches. This work, this assurance, all of it, I want us to see, look at verse 1 for a second. The scatterers come up against you. God does not call his people to just sit idly by. But look at these commands in that first verse. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. That's action. So in one sense, God doesn't just say, just sit back and watch. I mean, ultimately, that's the comfort. But be ready, be prepared, Christian, be diligent, as Israel did against Assyria and as he did all the way through the Old Testament. God had supernatural moments indeed, but he called his people to action. Now you may be saying, okay, well, wait a minute. Who are we? And this is where God steps in verse 2 and reminds us, it's not about what you can do. It's not about your strength, Christian, because in some senses we are like Hezekiah looking at Sennacherib. The world seems awfully big, doesn't it? It seems like a runaway train. It seems like there is nothing you can do. And the Lord reminds you, Christian, look at verse 2. For the Lord, not you, the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob, that great patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. What a comfort. It is the Lord, loved ones. He is the one doing the work. That is assurance. Let us also man our gates. Let us prepare. Let us be strong. Not with the heart that we have to do something, that we are the outcome. Do it, Christian, with the loving assurance, the blessed assurance that it is God who is working. You're just jumping on board. You're on the right side. It's his work. That's the assurance from God Almighty assuring us. One more, our last point. God will avenge. God will avenge. The rest of this book, these two chapters, in a sense, detail the destruction of Nineveh. And far from being excess, it is a very detailed prophecy, as we're going to see in a second. And as we think about assurance, more to assure to say, I know the end from the beginning, and I know all in between. And as we think about that, God doing something, and think about what popular accusations are today, you might have heard something that goes like this. Okay, you tell me that there is a God, right? You go to church, you tell me there's a God, and you also tell me that he hates evil. That's what you're saying to me, right? There is a God, he hates evil, he's doing a thing. So let me ask you something, Christian, where is he? Where is he? Because I look around and I don't see that at all. I actually don't see God doing a thing. Evil just continues, people just continue to suffer. Sure, he said this and that in that book, but I don't see him. You know, it's no different to the political speak we hear today when you think about that, I would submit to you. Just a lot of empty talk. We might understand why some would say that today with the continuing evil, but listen, before we address that, before we get into modern commentaries on what God's program is for today, let's get back to our passage and let's continue to track. Remember, this is Assyria, threatening, imposing with all their wicked evil. Well, something happened in 612 BC. Assyria fell. They fell dramatically, powerfully. History outside of the Bible records that fact in great detail. A fact that came years after this prophecy, yet prophetically, that fall is recorded with precision. Look at verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. I want you to see, church, there is a whole lot of action that's about to happen. This is in response to where is God? This is action. Who are those crimson-clad brandished invaders? They are the Babylonians. Historians, and some of you may know, the Babylonians are the kingdom that rises after Assyria. They're the next ones to come. They actually will be the ones to take the southern kingdom into captivity. The rising power to the east, those Babylonians that really wouldn't assert themselves until years later. Now think about this as this prophecy is written. Barely small tribes here and there, which is today modern day Iraq, right? Just little small tribes, barely a blip. And I mean, to predict that a small little bunch of people would rise to power is one thing, but look at what God does in verse 3. He does more. He accurately predicts the color that the soldiers will wear. He accurately predicts the design of their chariots. And so it was. Do you know what color the Babylonians wore? Crimson. Crimson clad. Do you know what their chariots were like? The first to introduce metal-spiked chariots. Unbelievable precision, Christian, because God is sovereign. He knows the beginning to the end, and he's in complete control. That's not just accuracy. That is precise accuracy. And beloved, God doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. It continues. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. Then these other descriptions. Verse 5, a siege tower is set up. Nineveh famed for erecting over 1,200 of those siege towers. Then this, verse 6, the river gates are open. The palace melts away. Even more, look at verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Now consider those pictures of a flood and a pool and melting along with what we read back in chapter 1:8, right? You're getting all this imagery of water and flood. Remember that God will make an overflowing flood. Well, Nineveh, that capital of Assyria, not only fell in 612 BC by the Babylonians, but we need to know how it fell. The year 612 BC was a year of uncharacteristic rains, very similar to like 2017 today, but even more. An incredible deluge of moisture came down, unprecedented, unexpected, came from God's hand, and it absolutely washed away Nineveh. In fact, so much so the walls actually eroded with all of the rainfall, it eroded around Nineveh. Isn't that amazing? The one year that can happen. Towers fell, defenses fell, and guess who stormed the city? The Babylonians. They stormed the city, and Assyria was done. Assyria was done. Even more, that graphic picture that you see in verses 8 and 9, that bedlam, that chaos, what is amazing, when you dip into historical books outside of Scripture, that is exactly how it's detailed. It's just amazing. God precisely defined how they would fall. The Assyrians running amok, confused, and then the looters come in, plundering the silver and gold. It's a terrifying scene, but Christian, it should be an amazing scene for us because God knew from the very beginning that this is how it would end for them. You know, it's amazing. Scholars have had difficulty with this prophecy because it's just so precise. Right? We understand scholars say, how can someone be so precise in their prophecy? Christian, you know how that works. Only one that knows all things. Only God. Flood breaches, unparalleled looting, utter desolation of the city. Just a comfort to his people that he is on the throne. You know, what's amazing too, this is not just prophetically accurate, but it is precisely ironic. You say, well, why is that? The very thing that the Assyrians did to the northern kingdom, ransacked Samaria, stormed in, looted, took all the treasure, the tables are now turned, and the Babylonians come in and do exactly the same thing to Assyria. Again, not just accuracy, but irony. It's a devastating prophecy, and all the more sobering because we know it comes to pass. Yet God is not done. I mean, amidst all that, you may think he's done, but he caps this retribution with these words. Look at verse 13, still in chapter 2. Behold, this is still to Assyria, I am against you. I am against you. Friends, we never want to hear those words from another human's mouth, right? Think about what it does, that lump in your throat, that thing in your belly when you hear someone say, I'm against you. That's like schoolyard stuff, but even more, it escalates as we get older, right? It's confrontational, it can be scary, and it normally doesn't end well, but what if you heard those words from the Almighty God? What if God said to you, I'm against you? I'm against you. That final verse of chapter 2 captures the essence of God's vengeance. This is what it means to be against God. And sometimes I wonder, in the world today, sometimes I think, when I listen to the talking heads and the pundits, sometimes I wonder, when I see the modern agendas, I wonder if they realize that if you set yourself up against God, if you want to enact a policy, if you want to do a thing against God, do you understand that you are setting God up against you? Sometimes I wonder if they have thought that through. It's not a one-sided adversary. When you say with your mouth and your actions and your laws and all that you do that you are against God, you have just opened the door to the fact that God is against you. Beloved church, that's frightening. That is absolutely frightening, and we'll get to the implications of that fright in a moment. Behold, I'm against you, the chariots up in smoke, the young lions, all symbols of Assyria gone. And the irony continues. Just by the way, for those that are interested in history, the chariots, the symbol of the Assyrians, the young lions, the lion was a symbol of Assyria. God uses those same image to say, you are gone. What is left in the wake of such prophecy, such precise, devastating prophecy? Only woe. Look at chapter 3. Only woe. Dan, last week, introduced us to this grammatical cue that you see in the prophets. It actually pops up in the Gospels as well, and we'll get there in our study in Mark later on downstream. But this is a grammatical cue that you see in the Bible, and it's woe. These are the woe sections, triggering off lament. You find that word often preceding a great section where there is lament. Woe, exactly as it sounds. It's like the aftermath of something. God declares, look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is woe. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. I mean, just capture the image there. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, and look at this picture, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Graphic scene. And really, before we get caught up in the details, just grasp the overall vivid depiction of accomplishment. God said, and it happened. And that's the idea here. It's not just gratuitous, excessive scene. This is God acting just as he said he would, against crimes, against a brokenness, against him that deserves punishment. To cement his might, his sovereignty, his power to make things come to pass, to underline the gravity of what it means to be against God. Look at verse 7. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I see comforters for you? What a picture. This is now Nineveh. This is Assyria at the height of their power. And what's God saying? I can't find anyone to feel sorry for you. That's how much destruction I'm bringing. God declares to the Ninevites that not only will she be destroyed, but that no one will care. I mean, you talk about woe. And that's the end for God's enemies. You know, it reminds me of a funeral I was at a few years ago. I had a relative who was just very known for being against God. And he was just known for that, and he was very vocal about it. And he got cancer, and he died. I remember going to that funeral, not knowing what to make. I was a younger Christian at the time, and we were going to this funeral, and beloved, listen to me, there were 12 people there. 12 people. I didn't even, this is family. I didn't recognize half of them. So 6 people in the room representing this relative. You know, the flashback of just the life and the comments and the way an entire life running away from God. And this is the scene. It brought me back to this scene of Nineveh, Syria, setting its life up against God. And right out of the word of God, in the end, no one will care. No one will care. Again, it's just a very sobering look. Even more, look at verse 19. This is the end of the prophecy. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Wow. Maybe you've made the movement like I have this week from, yeah, Syria needs what's coming to them, to just a different place. Wow. What a scene. What a 180 from the taunts in Judah against Hezekiah, the fear. Consider the fate of the Assyrians, those brutal, God-hating Assyrians. Church, consider that fate for any that set themselves up against God, even today. And isn't it interesting? We once again, even in retribution, when we seek it, like in all things, when we have prayers to God, God takes them and he does something more. You wanted retribution. You look at the world, you want vengeance. You read the news and you want payback. And what do we get? We get retribution. But God does more than avenge his name amid the evil, the ungodliness. He doesn't quench our thirst for justice, for vengeance. What does he do in the end? He moves us to pity. Is that not true? He moves us to pity because we know how it ends. He moves us to pity, church. And there is something very interesting about pity. Indeed, it does move us. And I don't mean just to cry or to feel bad. I mean, true, divine, God-fused pity does more. It moves us to pray. It moves us to share. It moves us to act because the time is short and people are perishing and they have no clue how it all ends. Pity is the one thing God uses to stir us because sometimes nothing else will. Nothing else will. This age of anti-God will not go on forever. Beloved, it seems like it will, but it will end. It's all coming to an end, just like it did for the Assyrians, because the prophecies, the words that God speaks, all come to pass. And although Assyria was mocking God, although Assyria was persecuting God's people, that was not the end. And it's the same today. Although agendas work against God, although policy and laws are struck against the very heart of God's word, and although it seems that we're losing the culture, we're losing the battles, doesn't it seem that way? We're losing. Beloved, that's not how it ends. Christianity, the church, God all under attack, but the war has already been decided. Let's not forget the great prophecies in this book. They're not just about Assyria. They're not even just about Jesus Christ and the amazing prophecies that all came to pass in him. We have a grand prophecy right at the end of that book you're holding, the book of Revelation. You might hear that and say, oh, here we go. An end times message about the world's coming to an end. Beloved, in one sense, that's another message. The world is coming to an end, and nobody needs to stand up and say that because it's just so evident. Something else is coming to an end. Each one of us. And it doesn't matter if you're a pundit. It doesn't matter if you're anyone with something to say, opinion, good, bad, indifferent. Every single person that you interact with on this planet is coming to an end. And although we have a corporate prophecy to Assyria, this Bible speaks of an individual word to you. How are you with God? You may say today, well, I'm not against him. I think it's good that some people have God. I mean, don't the studies show that a little bit of that spirituality is good? You might say that. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're like, I'm not shaking my fist at God. I'm fine with it. I mean, you want to go to church on Sunday? Do it. The reality is, God said, if you are not with me, you are against me. You say, well, that's why I don't like Christianity, because it's so adversarial. But beloved, listen, at the end of the day, God has a word that is very clear. It's just like a standard. It's very clear, like all laws, all instruction, all policy. And deep down inside, we all want to be with something or against something. I go back to the athlete. The athlete doesn't want wishy-washy rules. He wants the rules. The teacher doesn't want gray area. Wants instruction. Why? Because the game is better. The classroom is better. And in life, life is perfect when you live at God's standard. And he gave a word. He said, I created you. I know how you tick. And you can keep running from me, but I have the instruction manual for your life, and it's right in front of you. This instruction manual that he gave us, middle of instruction, Matthew 7, just hear these words. After downloading some very tough instruction, the Sermon on the Mount, God gave this parable, and he said this, Matthew 7, verse 24. After hearing his words, Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. That's from Jesus, and it's true. It's true, trying to live life our way, building our castles on sand. Loved ones, God has a word. God has a word. In the beginning, he created. He is perfect. He is creator. He is the designer. He is the definer. He created us, and we rebelled against him. We broke that standard. We chose our way, and there's a huge problem. We have a big gap between us and God. And there's nothing that any of us can do to bridge that chasm to get right with God. There is not a divine scale in heaven. There is not this great big line of good works. Because all of it, even one lie, has broken the standard and fallen short. So what do? Just run in the streets and no, we continue to dig into this book, and what do you find when you get into the New Testament? God did something. He acted, and he sent his son. To live the life, listen, friend, that you can't live. You say, I can't do these things. That standard in Christianity, that morality, I can't do it. No, you can't. And I want you to know something before you leave today. Everyone you look around at can't do it either. None of us are perfect. None of us can do it. All of us recognize Jesus Christ, that he is the only way. And it's because he came down, the God-man in flesh, and lived the life that you can't. When the day of reckoning comes, Hebrews says that, right? It's appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Then you'll face him, and you'll want to get your sack of works, won't you? You'll want to. And the same Matthew 7 says, I didn't even know who you are when you present your sack of works, like that's going to get you there. No, the only thing that will make you right in the end, and like Jim reminded us today, not just right in the end, but right now, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That's it. His perfect life. Do you accept it? Do you turn from your life? Aren't you tired of running? Aren't you tired of your own way? It never works. I've been there. It just doesn't work. Accept Jesus Christ right now. This can be you on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Not just in this life, the life to come. We are Assyria. We are. We don't like to think so, right? We're not sticking people on stakes and doing those things, but beloved, we're all in the same boat. We all deserve that fate. That is why the time is short. And when we cry, the next time you cry, how long, O Lord, I pray that it moves us to pity. God is tarrying, God is delaying because he's perfectly patient and he's long-suffering, giving everyone a chance to turn to him. And I pray we turn to him together. Let's pray.